Okay, last week I challenged some to give me so far where we have been in outline form, and I can't remember all of those people, so I'm going to have them identify themselves. But as I have suggested, there is a key word for each book that we have covered. The book of Genesis, we would have two words, that's creation and ruin, if you can keep those two words in mind. Creation and ruin. The book of Exodus, it's one word, redemption. That is the book of redemption, God redeeming the people from out of the land of Egypt. Then when we come to the book of Leviticus, it's holiness or separation, sanctification, whatever you want to call it. Setting the people apart, making them distinct. That's the key thought in Leviticus. The book of Numbers is the book of testing. There God tested the people, and it's filled with situations and circumstances in which God is testing the people for 38 years in the wilderness. Leviticus covers 1 month approximately in events. The book of Numbers covers 39 years. The book of Deuteronomy, which we covered 2 weeks ago, there is one key word. That word is the word remembrance. It's the book of remembrance. That's a key word. Remember when you come into the land that it's your God who brought you there, and don't you become proud, and don't you forget the Lord your God. Remembrance. All right, the book of Joshua, is the key word is victory. It's the word victory or conquest. The idea here is the people now enter into the land of Canaan, and they are more than conquerors because of obedience to the word of God. When we come to the book of Judges, it is a sad interlude in the Old Testament, because the book of Judges is the book of failure. And I'll put it up on the screen in just a moment. But the key word there is failure. The book of Judges is not a fun book to read. There are a few moments of brightness and glory for some people like Gideon and others. But for the most part, the book of Judges is very somber. And it ends on a very somber note, because there was no king. Therefore, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I think the book of Judges is a book that really needs to be studied in light of what is happening in our society today. Where have we been? How have we gotten to where we are? And where are we going? If you understand the book of Judges, then you will be able to sort of see a tremendous parallel, not only in our culture and civilization, but every culture and every civilization. In the book of Joshua, the end of Joshua, Joshua is now challenging the people to faithfulness. And the people say, oh, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will be faithful, Joshua. We're going to stand there behind you, and we will be with you as we enter into the land. But when we enter into the book of Judges, we find that that's not the case at all. Talk is cheap, as most of us have found out in our Christian experiences. They couldn't walk as they were talking. The other night, Connie and her mother and father and I went up to the mall, and we were walking around, and we noticed that Connie and her mother kept lagging behind, you know. And after a few times, I said, dear, what's wrong? What's the holdup? And she said, oh, we're just talking. And I said, well, can't you walk and talk at the same time? You know, that's just seemed like the logical question to ask. Can't you walk and talk at the same time? We used to hear that about basketball players. He can run and he can dribble, but he can't run and dribble. He can't do both at the same time. And a guy's in trouble if he can't do both. You got to be able to run and dribble. Israel could not carry out what their intentions were. They could talk it, but they couldn't walk it. And that's what got them into trouble. Now, we're going to see that. But before we see that, I want us to go back, pick up the book of Genesis, give me that brief outline, because when we are finished with these 66 books, you're going to know the key word, aren't you? Key word in each book. And I am trusting that many of you will know an outline so that you can think your way through that book. Just a very brief outline. And we're going to be reviewing it next week. We're going to review. We're going to have a lot of time because we only have 5 chapters to cover next week. What's the next book without thinking? Ruth, only 5 chapters. So we're going to have some more time for review next week. All right, with that in mind, who was it said they'd take Genesis? All right, stand up here, Pat. Give it to us real quick.
Genesis, creation and ruin. First division is primeval history. The fall is chapter 1 and 2. No, creation is chapter 1 and 2. Fall is chapter 3. The flood, chapter 6 through 9. And Babel is chapters 10 and 11. Second division is patriarchal history. Chapters 12 through 50, Abraham being chapters 12 through 24, Isaac being chapters 25 and 26, Jacob, also called Israel, chapters 27 through 36, and Joseph, chapters 37 through 50.
Okay, very good, Pat. Now, he did the more detailed outline. All I would ask is that you do those first two, all right? Primeval history, chapters 1 through 11, patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50. Then you can sort of fit in the links. All right, book of Exodus, who had that? Yes, Alan. Very good. Okay, and we're going to take one more, and then I'm going to save the other three for next week for sake of time. All right, the book of Leviticus. Who had Leviticus? Yes, Steve. Okay, very good. All right, we'll save the others for next week. So you that committed yourselves, be ready. Here's the book of Judges. You can write it down. It divides very nicely into three areas. It won't take us long to cover these three areas tonight. It is concerned with the word failure. The outline is built around that word. We have the reasons for failure in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. The reason is compromise. All right, then we have the recurrences of failure in chapter 3, verse 7 through 16:31. Here we have seven basic cycles that I believe, historically, every civilization goes through. We see it in Israel, but as I suggested last week, as God was working with the Canaanites, because the cup of iniquity was not filled full in the land, therefore Israel had to wait another 400 years before Abraham would see the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him. So God is working with all of the nations on the same principles as he did with Israel. All right, then we have the results of failure in chapter 17, 1 through 21, 25, and that is total corruption, anarchy, lawlessness that just simply takes over the land. And we will see that as we proceed. All right, now what are the reasons for failure? It can be put into one word, and that word is compromise. All failure comes through compromise. That is the principle that the book of Judges teaches. All failure comes through compromise. Now you stop and think about that in your life. That your failure really does come. It doesn't come immediately. It usually, in the sense, for example, in an affair, it always begins in the mind. It begins with a certain compromise of one's convictions. And then as you follow it through in sequence, it then results in a full-blown affair or an adulterous relationship, but it begins with compromise. Now, that's why I say the book of Judges is an extremely relevant book, because it is teaching us this principle that all failure comes through compromise. Now, the rest of the book just simply demonstrates that very principle. When we begin to compromise basic convictions, commandments, principles of God's Word, then we have already charted out a course that is going to end up in failure. You can write it down, because that's exactly what will happen. Jay Kessler, in his excellent little book called Being Holy, Being Human, really written for pastors, tells about being down in Paducah, Kentucky, at Kentucky Lake, seeing several milk jugs floating on the water. He wondered what they were, and he asked. And when he asked what those milk jugs were doing out there floating around the water, he learned that a fish line was tied to each one of them with a baited hook at the other end. And the method worked like this. When a fish takes the bait and finds itself hooked, it tries to get away, but the jug follows right along behind it and becomes an unbearable weight for that fish to pull. The fish may even weigh 20 pounds and be full of fight, but the floating jug, Jay says, keeps a slow, steady upward pressure that eventually wears out even the strongest fish. And he uses that in reference to pressures that pastors face. Sometimes it is though they have been hooked by one of those jugs and can never get away from it. And I think anybody that's been in the pastorate or any ministry for a long period of time understands that. But I would like to suggest that when a society begins to compromise, that the same thing inevitably happens. It has been hooked, and finally the baggage gets so heavy in that society that it literally wears society down because there has been a compromising of convictions. And that's why when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 is saying, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which besets us, which pulls us down and makes us ineffective in running. It all becomes weight around our neck. And we know in our society today that we have a lot of weights that are hanging around us and destroying us. The problem of drugs and the problem of immorality that has led to some of these diseases like AIDS and other things that are really pulling us down. And even our chief of medicine, what's his name? Not his name, but his position. I can't think of it. The Surgeon General. That's it. The Surgeon General. Everett Koop has just this week said that he believes in the 1990s that there's going to be a retribution factor in our society because the problem of taking care of AIDS patients is going to be so costly to the tune of $5 billion a year that people are not going to put up with it. It becomes a weight that pulls us down. And all sin is like that. It becomes a weight that ultimately will destroy that society. Now back in Joshua, chapter 13 and verse 1, and I just simply refer back to that, the Lord reminds Joshua that there is much land yet to be possessed. They started well in Joshua. The whole book of Joshua is upbeat, it's joyful. But the whole book of Judges, it's downbeat, it's discouraging, because they haven't followed through. They have compromised. They finished poorly. And there's a great lesson for us in this. Everyone begins well in the Christian life, but few end well. I remember that thought when it first hit me several years ago, and I thought, you know, it's so true. In sports, everybody begins well. I've been kind of interested because I've gotten into biking a little bit and watching, as I've had opportunity, the Tour de France. De France, you know, 21 days, riding over 2,000 miles all through the countryside. Everybody started out well, but only a few of them are going to finish the race. And that happened to Israel. She started out well. But notice chapter 1, verse 19. And here's where we begin a quick journey through the book. Judah's failure. Judah failed to drive out those who were inhabiting their part of the land. Remember in the book of Joshua, they were apportioned different sections of the land. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And then you go on down to verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin to this day. You can see the problem in verse 27. The children of Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. And all of these other villages mentioned. Instead, they decided to dwell with them. In chapter 1 and verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. In verse 31, Asher's failure. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon. In 133, Naphtali's failure. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. In chapter 1, verse 34, here we have Dan's failure. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres. And so forth. So in chapter 2, they decide to settle down and make a covenant with these pagan peoples to live with them rather than drive them out. That's not what God told them to do. God told them to drive them out. And when they compromised, these Canaanites became a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel and a weight that pulled them down. They adopted the policy of peaceful coexistence that we have heard so much about in our country during the Cold War with Russia. So compromising God's word is what results in failure for Israel. And as I mentioned, any sin always begins with compromise. You young people that are here tonight, remember that. What gets you in trouble is when you compromise some basic convictions. When you don't stand on that which you know is right. When you say, well, it won't hurt. It won't hurt to give a little bit. Yes, it will hurt to give a little bit. You cannot compromise. You say, well, I can live with those thoughts. It's okay, nobody's getting hurt. It's okay if I think about this. It's okay. I mean, it's all right if I fantasize, isn't it? I mean, nobody's getting hurt by that. No, it isn't, because God knows what's in your heart, and He knows what you're thinking. And you've got to remember that Jesus Christ is there present in your life, and He is aware of what you're thinking, and He's not going to allow you to get away with it. Compromise. It may be in the area of magazines or books that we read or movies that we go to. I think it is absolutely sinful. The movies that many Christians will go to and not be bothered by it. And they say, well, there were only a couple of bad scenes in it. One bad scene is reason enough not to see it. Compromise. So we compromise. Connie and I watched just a little bit of a program that I was absolutely appalled. It was worse than Phil Donahue, and it was on last Friday night. And I felt like I needed to take a spiritual bath after watching a little bit of that and hearing what they were discussing. And I thought, you know, my mother would absolutely turn over in her grave if she could come back 25 years later from her death in 1963 and see how far downward we have gone with our television programming, and yet we have become so desensitized because it's just a little bit. We say, well, I can live with that. I can live with one bad scene, or I can live with two bad scenes. I can't live with three bad scenes, but before long we can live with three bad scenes. And before long we can live with anything. And that's what the book of Judges is telling us. You can't. So their incomplete obedience or their complete disobedience. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of weeping, reminded them of their disobedience, and their disobedience leads to a second failure, and that is the worship of Baal. Now here, for the first time, the children of Israel become involved in worshiping this fertility goddess of the Canaanites, or God, the God of the storm and rain. He was the God who was in control of all of the reproduction of humanity, of a person's economic prosperity, and allowing for good crops and large flocks. All of that depended upon Baal's blessing. Now the people knew better. It also involved prostitution, sacrifice of animals, and even at times, as we will see in the book of Kings and Chronicles, in human sacrifice. That's how low the people of Israel became, because it began right here in the book of Judges with that one word, compromise. Incomplete obedience. Now the sad commentary comes in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. They dwell among the people there. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Certainly not what God intended. They dwell among them. They took their wives. And they served their gods. I cannot help but think that this is a commentary on the lives of many Christians. I know this isn't what God intended, but I know this isn't God's best for me, but I guess I can live with it. I can handle it. And so we become comfortable and we compromise some basic convictions. Now in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, we have the recurrences of failure. The great bulk of the book is really built around seven cycles of sin, of servitude, of supplication on the part of the people, God sends the Redeemer, and then of salvation, those four things. Sin, the people sin, Because of their sin, they go into servitude, and every nation historically has had that happen. Because of their servitude, after a while, that it gets so heavy that they cry out to God for deliverance. There's their supplication. God sends them a deliverer, in this case, a judge, who delivers them. There's their salvation. And then there's this period of silence, which could be the fifth aspect of that cycle, silence, where the people live in prosperity and at peace for a time, and all at once sin leads them back into servitude and supplication and salvation, and then another period of silence, and then we have another circle of sin, of servitude, of supplication, of salvation, and then silence, and on it goes. That's what you read all the way through the book of Judges. The whole series of cycles reminds me of something that I read about Dale Carnegie. He wrote, "As a boy in the Middle West, I used to amuse myself by holding a stick across the gateway that the sheep had to pass through. I never tried this when my dad was into sheeping. Sheep herding, whatever. After the first few sheep had jumped over the stick, Carnegie said, I took it away. But all the other sheep leaped through the gateway over an imaginary barrier because they had seen the sheep before them. And the only reason for jumping was that those in front had jumped. The rest just blindly followed without questioning." And you wonder why the people didn't learn. After one or two cycles, you would think they would get the point. But they didn't. They repeated those same basic cycles, generation after generation, for a period of 350 years. That's what the book of Judges covers. 350 years. Most say that Samuel probably, who we'll come across later, was the prophet who actually kind of composed the book of Judges, at least the great portion of it. Now, there were many heroes and heroines during this, the case of the judges here. Heroine in the case of Deborah, the prophetess. Ehud in chapter 3, verse 12. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You think He doesn't choose foolish instruments? I wanted to bring that out this morning when talking about the kinds of choices that God makes. I mean, the book of Judges is sort of humorous in the sense of what God uses to bring deliverance from these fierce peoples called the Canaanites. Ehud in chapter 3, verses 12, 30 through verse 15 is a left-handed man. And I don't want to make too much fun of left-handed people because I'm married to one, but he stabbed the fat king Eglon. Rather interesting situation there while he was in his private chambers. And then there's another cycle in verse 31 of chapter 3 where Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which was normally used for cleaning a plow. But in this case, God used Shamgar with that ox goad to deliver the people from the Philistine oppression. Deborah the prophetess and Barak, a common ordinary man, and we would call them the odd couple if you study them, routed Sisera with 900 chariots of iron, but God used them. In chapter 6 through 8, we have the exploits of Gideon. Everyone knows the story of Gideon and how he was the least in his father's household. He was the least likely to succeed. He was a wheat farmer, I should say the least likely to succeed, being a wheat farmer. But God chose him. God chose him while he's threshing wheat there in the threshing floor, while hiding from the Midianites, and says in verse 15 of chapter 6, "O mighty man of valor," and as I would like to suggest, the Hebrew word there actually can mean moral excellence, and I preached on that back on Mother's Day, I believe it was. But here is Gideon, a man of moral excellence. So God chose that man. And you know the story of Gideon. What a marvelous thing he did as God peeled it down to 300 people before he finally brought deliverance from the Ammonites. Then in chapters 13 through 16, we have the story of Samson and how he delivered Israel from the Philistines by his supernatural strength. But he had one flaw in his character, and everybody knows what it was. He loved beautiful women. I mean, Samson is the kind of guy that movies are made about. He evidently was a good-looking man. He was a ladies' man. And his eyes were always peeled for the good-looking women. And that was his downfall. And yet, what a man of strength. John Hunter speaks of how he visited a small country village in Scotland. He passed by a place where animals were being slaughtered, and he noticed 12 hogs that they were about to slaughter. But the problem was, how were they going to get them into the slaughterhouse? He said, you can't drive 12 hogs. So he watched as the man in charge there took a bushel of nuts, the kind of nuts that the hogs love, and he took them out and he just sort of started dropping these nuts behind him and led his way right through the doors of the slaughterhouse where the hogs would be slaughtered, and the hogs gleefully, joyfully followed the man as they scooped up those nuts and went in behind those doors where they were slaughtered. And that's sort of the feeling you get here about Samson, that his love for women, he didn't realize that this was going to destroy him in the end, but it did. And this powerful man only has a chance to redeem himself at the end, where he's too powerful for all of the Philistines who are gathered around to make sport of him. There's a great lesson there. All right, the third section begins in Judges 17:1 through 21:25. And I would just like to make two statements here. Number one, the corruption, the complete moral collapse, the anarchy, the apostasy that is evidenced here in these four chapters, or five chapters, is rather incredible. It's evidenced in two areas. Number one, in religious apostasy, in chapters 17 and 18. Where here we have a man by the name of Micah, which means who is like Yahweh, establishes his own place of worship. He decides, this is good. It's a good thing. I'm just going to worship God the way I want. I'll build my own house of worship. I'll have my own priest, and I'll have my own idols. And I'll have a neat little thing here going, and it was probably rather prosperous for him financially. But it wasn't at all what God intended. God couldn't bless it. So as a consequence, we see this complete breakdown. He made a shrine, idols, and then set up his son as a priest. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 17, this is an interesting statement. Verse 6 of chapter 17. One of two, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Almost the identical verse we have to end the book of Judges on, because there was no authority. Have you noticed in our day how our day is so much like that day? No authority. I was in a bookstore the other day, and I just went through this whole section now known as the New Age books. 10 years ago, you read nothing about the New Age. Now it's all over. It's become the most popular section in the religious sections of secular book houses. Shirley MacLaine giving this crazy stuff that she's come up with, Out on a Limb and others. David L. Hubbard. I mean, you read them, they don't even make sense. Every man is just sort of doing what's right in his own eyes, because we have apostatized, we have left the absolute authority of God's Word, and so now every man becomes his own authority, and his Word is as good as another person's Word. And nobody seemed too concerned about the breakdown. That's the feeling we get in these chapters. And in chapters 19 through 21, to conclude the book, we have this incredible story of a Levite's concubine and what happened to her. It's one of the most degrading, one of the most despicable in all of the Bible, where we have this Levite who was journeying through Gibeah in Benjamite territory. This shows you how far downward the people of Israel had plunged in their apostasy. An old man invited him to stay in his house for the night. Perverted men saw him enter. They surrounded the house. They wanted the man to come out so that they could sexually abuse him all night long. But the man, being a good guest, a good host rather, quote unquote, decides instead that they'll give him the man's concubine. They'll give the concubine, this woman, to these perverts outside the door. And so they took her and they abused her all night long. And in the morning he found her as he went on his way. He found his concubine slumped there in front of the doors. And he took her and put her on his donkey and took her to her home and took her down off of that donkey. And then he took a knife and dismembered her into 12 parts and sent one part to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What a sad day. And it served as a call to action. The people were so complacent that they needed something this horrible to let them realize that it was time for action. It was time for somebody to do something. I read about a story about a tiny harbor town on the ocean shore where many ships have crashed on the rocks in violent weather. This town became well known because of the dedicated rescue team which aided mariners in distress. The rescue team would rally to the sound of the siren and rush to the scene of the accident, risking life and limb to save the sailors from drowning. But as time went on, the citizens of that town, this is an interesting story, raised enough money to build a rescue station close to the shore. While this greatly facilitated the operation, the article says, it softened the dedicated team as well. As time went by, they added some of the comforts and conveniences of the other rescue stations. Through the years, the rescue station became a social club where the townspeople gathered to have fun and relax. Ships would still crash upon the rocks. The alarm would still sound, but eventually no one responded. They were reluctant to leave their comforts because their commitment to rescue the miserable mariners was no match for their complacency. There's a tremendous lesson for the church in that. A tremendous lesson for a country. There's a lesson for each one of us. When we compromise, the end results are predictably the same. It will lead to failure. It begins with the word compromise. Compromise always ends in failure. And perhaps a good response to what we've heard tonight would be to examine in my own life, are there areas where I am compromising? Are there movies that I'm going to that I ought not to see? Are there magazines that I'm allowing to come into my home that I ought not to be reading and my family ought not to be seeing? Are there things that I'm watching on television that I really shouldn't be looking at because I realize that in doing so, I am compromising convictions in certain areas? Are there areas in your business where you're compromising? You know that you're not giving your customers the product that you are representing to them. The end result is always failure. We learn that from the book of Judges. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's take a moment and examine our own hearts. Are there areas where we, as God's people, have perhaps just made the decision, I'll live with this sin. I won't try to conquer it. It's in my thought life. Nobody's going to get hurt by it. I can live with it. But you can't live with it. That's the problem. Much land yet to be possessed. There's much land yet to be possessed in the Christian life. Don't settle down and become complacent. That complacency will lead to failure. If you're here this morning, tonight, and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then I would encourage you to do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If you know the truth it is that shall set you free. If you want to be a free man, a free woman, freedom can only come through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these moments. Thank you for this great principle that is taught in the book of Judges, that compromise does lead to failure. We know that all of us in certain areas have grown comfortable with certain sins. And I pray that you'll help us to weed them out and decide that we will not live with them. We will not form an alliance with them. But we will be faithful, even as we have said we will do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to also suggest, as Lowell comes up and leads us, that when we go over for our time of farewell for Bill and Mildred, if you'll just gather over there for a moment, because there are some things that we would like to share. We would like to have you keep your children with you. There's a lot of dessert that you have brought, and we appreciate that. Please keep your children with you so we don't have complete anarchy and lawlessness over there in our fellowship hall following this message. And we hope that you'll take the time to really extend your gratefulness to Bill and Mildred for their time here. And also Boyd and Kathy. I think Kathy's going to come and sing at this time.
To sing and bells to ring when I gave gave him my heart. He turned gray skies to blue, made the sun come shining through, and I gave him my heart. So I'll sing from a new heart, and my voice I will raise. I will sing him a new song. I will sing him a new song. I will sing him a song of praise. He brought hope back to me, set my soul free when I gave him my heart. He gave words to a song to sing all day long when I gave him my heart. So I'll sing from a new heart, and my voice I will raise. I will sing him a new song. I will sing him a new song. Song of praise, and I will praise him, for he is worthy of praise. I will sing to him and worship all through the day. I will praise him, for he is worthy of praise. Jesus, who is Lord of all, is worthy to be praised. And I will thank him, for he is worthy of praise. I will sing to him and worship all through the day. I will thank him, for he is worthy of praise. Jesus, who is Lord of all, is worthy to be praised. And I will praise you, for you are worthy of praise. I will sing to you and worship all through the day. I will praise you, for you are worthy of praise. Jesus, you are Lord of all and worthy to be praised. Worthy to be praised.
Thank you.